Shabbat Shalom. Very busy week. Very, very busy week. Too busy of a week. We get to trying to fix things to prepare the house for closing. We're trying to pack and then trying to coordinate everything, getting ready for the new build, and it's just a lot. And so it's really times like these that you get very thankful for the Sabbath, because if it wasn't for that, I'd probably still be going 100 miles an hour today. So that's good. God, in His wisdom, knows we need to stop and rest and rejuvenate. So I will say, with everything that's going on, I am, especially if everything continues like it has been this week, just kind of ask for some grace and a little bit of patience from y'all concerning the messages, probably from now till more than likely the end of July. For instance, this week, you know, I try to put notes together, but then Friday comes and that's when I put it together, but there was so much left undone through the week, I didn't have a lot of opportunity to polish the notes up like I normally do. And so anyway, I just ask for your understanding, as I probably have to jump around a little more today and try to make sense of what I got in front of me. Of course, we're beginning the book of Leviticus as we continue on our journey, looking at and focusing on the words of Yehovah in the original testament. I don't have a lot of scriptures today because before we delve into reading that, I really wanted to take a little bit of time by the way of introduction, because how we approach the things that we're about to read are very key to responding to it correctly. Because it's just the way it is. You know, it's the attitude, it's the perspective that we have when we're reading these things. It's going to make all the difference. So when we talk about Leviticus, the title of the book itself gives us a big hint as to what we're in for, right? What it offers to us. It's named after the tribe of Levi. Now, I've been told it's actually pronounced Levi. I don't know. Regardless of how you say it, Levi or Levi was one of the original 12 tribes of Israel, of course. But this tribe was unique in the fact that God set it apart and divided it away from the rest of the tribes. Levi became a very special tribe, set apart by God for service. It was a tribe of priests to Yehovah. Before Leviticus was called Leviticus, the name that the Hebrews called it was Torat Kohanim. It's K-O-H-A-N-I-M, Torat Kohanim, literally meaning priest teachings. In our Western way of thinking, we would probably say priestly instructions or instructions to the priests. The Hebrew name used today for the book of Leviticus is Vayikra, which means now he called. So if you'll notice here, they are the very first words of the book of Leviticus. And Hebrews eventually actually named each book of the Torah according to the opening phrase of each book. In the beginning, God created, you know, Genesis. So we are living in the third millennium AD, and we are fortunate because in the last 20 years or so, there's been a lot of archaeological finds and breakthroughs in the understanding of ancient Hebrew that sheds a lot of light, revealing light on the meaning and explanation of what initially appears to be some very strange and obscure rituals contained within this book of Leviticus. Altar sacrifice, primarily of animals, which is a major theme of Leviticus, ceased with the destruction of Herod's temple in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. That same event also marked the end of the operation of the Levitical priestly class. The main purpose for priests was to conduct the rituals that could be performed only in the temple. And the temple's now, of course, obliterated physically. Understand that the Jews were almost completely gone from the Holy Land at the hand of the Roman Empire. And together with the thorough removal of Jewish thought from a Gentilized, if I can use that word, Christianity, that of course erupted in the mid-second century AD, the scenario was that both Jews and Christians found themselves with little understanding of God's teaching, His principles and instructions contained in Leviticus. During the Middle Ages, which began around the 5th century AD, it lasted for, 1,000 years or more. It was illegal for church authorities, for anyone but the church authorities, to either own or study Scripture. And so all these anti-Semitic popes, they squelched really any attempt to explore biblical events that had occurred prior to the birth of the church. That is, the Hebrew Scriptures became sort of locked away and rendered obsolete. The Hebrew sacrificial system spelled out in Leviticus was particularly shunned because it was just blatant Jewishness, right? So anything Jewish, we just got to put aside. If it didn't happen before Yeshua or Christ, you know, get rid of it. So by the time that all of us in this room were even born, Christianity had all but divested itself of the original testament. And the church was well on its way to reducing the next testament to the milk that is served up today in most churches. The basis for the faith of the modern church is a set of principles that have been further boiled down into what's called the church doctrines. Okay? And, you know, pick a set. There's thousands of them based on the thousands of different churches that you might choose to go to. So, to be fair, they didn't have a lock on straying from God's ways either. For their part, the traditional Jews have long ago relegated the Hebrew Bible, the Holy Scriptures, to second place. To what? To their, you know, Talmud. Judaism favors the volumes of works by the Jewish rabbinical community. And they lift that up as their spiritual authority. But what we're seeing, I think, in these days, we're experiencing an awakening, and I think it's God ordained, and from a sight view, you could say it's maybe driven by the sudden return of the Jews to their homeland, the unexpected rebirth of that homeland into a nation of Israel in 1948. And it's forced a lot of people to rethink things and to return to the original Scriptures and to revisit many of these concepts and these prophecies and principles that have been treated by the church as long dead and irrelevant. So when we look at these things, we are then, if I'm painting that picture right, we come out of that and we're confronted then with these concepts that really aren't reflected or addressed in that Christian doctrinal-based theology. Nor do they jive with the philosophical or humanistic or sectarian political viewpoints of rabbinical Judaism. So we have to be able to approach them outside both of these man-made systems of thought. understand something. Yeshua of Nazareth was the fulfillment of all that the sacrificial system of Leviticus pointed to. Now, sadly, the Hebrews of Yeshua's day, well, they failed because they had turned so heavily towards their Talmud to recognize who Yeshua was, to make the connections that the prophets gave them as to who Yeshua was when he arrived. Now, on the other hand, Christians are very familiar with the doctrine that Yeshua is the sacrifice for our sin. At least those words are mouthed often from the pulpit. But I ask you this. How can a believer, okay, devoid of, that has absolutely no understanding of the biblical sacrificial system that was the prophetic shadow of Yeshua's work, how can they comprehend the need for, the meaning behind, or the impact of Yeshua being that sacrifice? Except, of course, in the shallowest, simplest sense. The depth is not there. Beginning next week, and as we move along in the book, we will see some fascinating connections to Yeshua bringing to perfection God's principles of sacrifice, substitution, and release. This is a neat study, guys, because I'm really beginning to see some connections and ways that we as priests, now hear me carefully here, are actually to continue the sacrifices described in this book. Now, of course, I'm not talking about killing animals and burning them. But I don't want to go into depth in it because it's something that I need to develop more before I begin to share it. But it is said that we will probably never really fully grasp the depths of that transaction that took place on that bloody stake in 300 or 30 AD. And in order to do that, in order to try, we must grasp the earliest parts of the Bible that we're looking at. And I think in doing so, we're going to get a better understanding of God's ordained sacrificial system. And with it, we can get a deeper appreciation of what Christ did, why he did it, and how marvelous and brilliant the plan of redemption is. Yehovah didn't give us Leviticus as some sort of historical oddity, okay? Or something that was intended only for, you know, great biblical scholars to study and historians. Neither is Leviticus for use only by Jewish priests, either back then or as they now look forward to the temple being rebuilt and reestablishing all of these things so that they have the instructions to know how to do it. No, I think that we look at this book as being unique, as being there to show us the major element of Yehovah's justice system. And that's a system that's intended to restore mankind's relationship with us. So what is that element? It is the substitutionary sacrifice and the resultant release from our debt that it brings. That's what it is. And so as we move through Leviticus, we need to pay attention to a fundamental God principle that will be set before us at just about every turn of the page. A principle that is practically the opposite of traditional doctrines in the church today. It's something that I mentioned, you know, several messages back, and it can't be avoided if you're honestly looking at biblical study. And that is this, that the principle is that God divides, God elects, God separates. He makes distinctions and he draws boundaries. Now, due to the distance that the church, the modern church, has slowly and surely put itself between, you know, itself between, you know, true biblical study, the actual words of the Holy Scripture, you know, we've gotten to this place where we just cry out for unity at any cost, as though uniform agreement to a man-made doctrine is somehow godly. It's not. Today, the body of Messiah seeks widespread inclusion above all else. And this inclusion is accomplished how? By consensus, conformity, and tolerance. Now, I want you to think back so far in our series of Genesis and Exodus. And when you do, right now, just realize we have witnessed anything but tolerance and inclusion by God. Rather, what we have seen is Yehovah dividing light from darkness, evil from good, truth from deception, chaos from order, and Israel from everyone else on the planet. As we examine the sacrificial system, we will see the same kinds of divisions and distinctions that will be established between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane, the divine and the fleshly, priestly and common. Ritual purity, sexuality, and a diet will all be divided into acceptable and unacceptable. We will continue to see that the unacceptable is not tolerated by Yehovah. And those who act in unacceptable ways will be excluded from membership in the group he calls his people, Israel. That is just the way it is. So in this way, Leviticus paints for us the priestly worldview. It's the priestly worldview. And so why is that important to us? Because we have been declared priests. As disciples of Yeshua, we are the priests of the kingdom of God. You realize that? We are. And this is a label, I think, that can be mistakenly, maybe even subtly in the back of our minds, looked at as allegorical or some sort of metaphor. I mean, really, we're not really priests, right? We're just kind of like priests. Or we're going to be priests, called to be priests. You know, of all the Christian bumper stickers that are out there and the hats and the t-shirts, I don't think I've ever seen one that says, I am a priest of Yehovah. But it's true. Notice Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Yeshua, Messiah, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified by the angel, by his angel, to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God. Now what is this saying? That this is Yeshua. This is a revelation of Yeshua. This is Yeshua telling us things, and he's given it to John of to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So he's writing this to who? To the church. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. You get in the context, this is a message from Yeshua to the church. And from Yeshua, Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Is there anything mushy about that? It seems pretty literal to me, doesn't it to you? We've been officially proclaimed as priests of God. Why? Because it says, due to our faith in the spilled blood of Yeshua. This is precisely as God God just made a declaration. Did the Levites do anything to earn to be priests? No. God made a declaration, and here he's saying he is declaring us, because of our belief in his Son, to be his priests. And I'm saying to you, as introduction to this, that this is how we are to read this book. It is Leviticus. It is instruction to the priests, and you are a priest to God. That is how we are to read Leviticus. But now here is a distinction. It's the distinction. We're not priests according to the Levitical priesthood. We're priests according to a higher priesthood, that of Melchizedek. Why? Because our high priest that we serve is under that higher order. Speaking of Yeshua, notice what Paul said. And having been perfected, Yeshua, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So we then are priests under our high priest. And if he's operating according to the order of Melchizedek, we are operating under him in that manner. So this is how we're to read Leviticus, again, as priests, but higher than the Levitical priests. Our high priest resides above that physical realm, across the physical realm, but above it. So now, just what does it mean to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, we need to know. And so I would submit that it's a good idea to read the book that tells us the basis, right, for that, and be able then to begin to extrapolate what that means as we move from one priesthood to another. Because in Leviticus, this is where we find out how Yehovah looks at his priests and what he expects of them, and then what he expects of us. Bear in mind, however, that he sees us within the context of the spiritual Melchizedek realm and less in the earthly Levitical realm. Doesn't mean that one is done away. It means that one has expanded into the other. One is a foreshadow of the other. Romans 15:4 says this: "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning." They're written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, what was Paul talking about when he says "was written" and he's referring to the Scriptures? He's obviously not referring to the Next Testament. He's referring to the original, to the Hebrew Scriptures, the Torah. So how shall we, as modern believers, approach the instructions contained in Leviticus? Well, Paul tells us here. He says, in general, it's there for our learning. We're to learn from them. We are not to ignore its principles. We are to learn from them. Not just cast them aside as being fulfilled and done away, and now we don't have to pay no attention to them no more. We need to learn from them. You'll notice if you read lots of Bible commentaries out there, they tend to lean toward one or the other of two general mindsets when dealing with this book. Either they gentilize, if I can use that word again, if they just Christianize it to a point that every single thing that occurs only had to do with Jesus and the church. And so therefore every detail symbolized some element of his ministry. Or they just write it off completely as little more than just interesting history. Okay, neither one of those mindsets is how we want to approach this. Paul says, and I agree, that this is an awesome book that reveals things that are relevant to us, that God intends for us to understand as his priests. Paul wrote this after Yeshua had done his work on the stake. So don't tell me it's not relevant. He's teaching this afterwards, and he's saying, yes, you need to go back there. You need to look at these things, and they're there so that we will learn from them. So we have to study this book with a concept in mind that I've talked about many times, and that is the reality of duality. Because Leviticus should not be viewed as either or. This either or proposition. Either it's either all done away, or every single thing points to Yeshua and we just spiritualize all of it away. Because the historical and the theological, if you want to call it that, they exist side by side, like two dimensions, like a railroad track, right? I mean, if you only have one of the tracks for a railroad, you're not going to get very far, are you? You need them both. It's the pair of tracks that make it complete, right? One by itself doesn't work. One represents the real physical manifestation of God's pronouncements, of his ways. And we can relate to that easily because that's what we understand physically. We understand sight and sound and touch and hearing. We're physical. And so God uses these physical things to teach us the spiritual realities. Because let's face it, this isn't real. What is really, really real is the reality of what created this. Okay? So we have to get beyond that. The other track is really invisible to us. It's the spiritual side of the track. It represents the spirit world, Yehovah's throne outside the universe, our own invisible human spirit that science can't explain, right? The spirit world that's all around us that we can't see. The point is, so those two, they run parallel. The physical side being a shadow of the spiritual side. And we saw that in the last half of the book of Exodus. We saw that with the tabernacle, didn't we? That it's a physical representation of the spiritual, you know, God's residence on earth, his throne here, versus as a shadow of his heavenly tabernacle. And both of them existed simultaneously, didn't they? Both of them, same time. And see, what is so difficult for us humans to deal with is that the invisible spirit world far exceeds anything possible in the physical. The spiritual has no limitations. The physical, on the other hand, has nothing but limitations. So whatever is manifested physically is automatically inferior to its spiritual counterpart, and we're going to see that in Leviticus, but I want you to notice I used the word inferior on purpose. I didn't say worthless. I didn't say done away. I didn't say bad. No. Or that those principles were discarded. It's only a shadow. We also find as a general biblical principle that God's pronouncements, his laws and his commands and systems, they don't become obsolete or end. They never do. God says, I change not. Okay? You have to keep that in mind. But what they do many times is they transform. He will broaden them. Okay? Move them to the next level. It means that the nature of the principle and everything on the lower level or the physical underlying structure, it remains. But the outward appearance changes, and often how it operates transforms. And often this transformation takes place via substitution or expansion. And so as we do this, guys, we've got to ask God to give us eyes to see and hearts to accept what it is that He's showing us in Leviticus through the lens of His Spirit as priests, that He's using the physical to illuminate the spiritual. Personally, I'm beginning to get excited about how God's system, this God-ordained sacrificial system, is for all intents and purposes alive and well today. It is. It truly is. But it's just simply transformed. And I'm going to explain a little, but not much, because, I want it to gel some more together for me. But physically speaking, the Levitical sacrificial system, which involves the killing of specified animals, is no longer physically practiced. We don't do that anymore. Why? Because there's not a temple. The priesthood is, it's been elevated. Yet, the spiritual parallel of that, on those parallel tracks, it continues to exist. Just like when they built that tabernacle, and that was God's residence on earth. When that was gone, was His other one gone? No. Same principle. The physical aspect of the sacrificial system did not become obsolete because a physical sacrifice and the shedding of blood are necessary for the atonement of sin. But the sacrificial system did undergo transformation by making Yeshua the perfect and permanent physical sacrifice for atonement of sins. It overshadowed the temporary accomplishment of the slaying of all of these animals. So from that same physical aspect, which by nature is subject to the constraints of time and space, we can also say that Christ's atoning death has already occurred. It's in the past. And it's in the future, right? It's hard for us to get. From a spiritual point of view, though, God is not constrained by time and space. So as we stand here, we don't actually rely on something that happened in the past, something that is old. In the spiritual realm, the death is ongoing. The death is present. The reason for its purpose hasn't ever ended, and it is still needed for every soul who wishes to have peace with God and live eternally in His light. And that's important for us to understand, for us to be able to wrap our minds around how Leviticus is relevant for us today, just as much as it was for the Israelites that were getting this only about a year after leaving Egypt. That the principles that God is introducing in Leviticus are identical to the ones that Christ manifested. And spiritually speaking, is still manifesting those things. And we as priests under Him are to also be manifesting those things. You see? So what I'm trying to do is just set the stage, to put Leviticus in its historical context and lay out its structure, both being important elements to understanding what we'll be reading. Okay. I got lost here a little bit. Told you I would. The first book of the Torah, Genesis, is the book of beginnings. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Torah, and it's basically a sermon expounding on the law, if you will. Now, these two books surround, they actually act as bookends, if you will, to the middle three. Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. The nice thing about studying these three is that in general, they're sequential. They follow a timeline, like a long novel. They have a beginning, a middle, and an end. And this is, of course, unlike much of the rest of the Bible. In particular, the Next Testament, which is just a collection of letters and stuff from Paul and James and John and others. They were addressing different issues that were occurring in various churches before, you know, the church got Gentilized. All right? You see the same thing in the original Testament when you get into the judges and the kings. It kind of jumps around a little bit. But Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, they all run together and they work together. And these three books need to be studied together. You know, if you didn't have the book, chapter, and verse divisions in these three, it would just read like one contiguous novel. We should look at it that way. You know, if we've got to think about it as books, think about it as a book series. But they go together, okay? And you have to read them all. You have to read them together. And you got to get the whole story. Otherwise, it's incomplete. And so we kind of understand then that you've got Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. We're in the heart of the Torah right now. It's the heart of the Torah. We're right in the middle. Okay? And you have to understand, too, that Leviticus, unlike some of the other books of the Bible, all of Leviticus takes place in one spot. Right there at Mount Sinai. Okay. Leviticus answers for us the most basic question. Anyone that is a thoughtful believer, somebody that's really engaged and wanting to understand, wanting to engage with God, it's a question they're eventually drawn to. And I think Micah posed that question well here in Micah 6, verse 6. He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I come before the Lord? What shall I bring before the Lord? How should I come before the Lord?" He asks that question. He says, is it with burnt offerings and calves a year old? It's almost like he's saying, this is actually sort of ridiculous. I mean, it's not. But, you know, I just get this sense that he's wanting to go deeper. It's got to be more than that, right? And I think we get the answer in Leviticus 19:2. "Speak to all the children of congregation of the children of Israel," this is Yehovah speaking, "and say to them, you shall be holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. I am Yehovah, your Elohim, and I am holy. Come to me, you shall be holy." Here's the point. Just as Leviticus is central to that Torah, holiness is central to Leviticus. I'm going to repeat that. Put it on the screen. Just as Leviticus is central to the Torah, holiness is central to Leviticus. If what we are to approach God with is holiness, then we have to answer the question, how do we attain holiness? For the Levite priests, holiness involved a lot of this sacred ritual. And you might be surprised to know, however, that much of the holiness ritual in Leviticus was also required of the Hebrew people, the lay people, the common folk. The Levite priests tended to act as the attendants or the officiators, if you will, of the rituals and sacrifices. Later, they were instructors to the people about ritual and sacrifice. But right from the beginning, the regular common Hebrew man performed many of the ceremonial acts, usually including the slaying of the sacrificial animals. This was unique. Priests of other religions of the time were the only ones that were required to follow the strict rituals, not the people. It was exclusively those priests who were subject to dietary laws, sexual taboos, purity provisions, and the like of their religion that was given to them by their false god. But for Israel, every man played a part in the priestly role. Every man participated in the prescribed ways. Every man had restrictions for diet, sexual purity, so forth. This complex system of rituals that God introduced in Leviticus would not have felt strange to the Israelites. Certainly some of the principles and the rituals commanded by Yehovah were unique to the societies around them, one of which being a huge one was the command against the use of images, of idols. But animal sacrifices, agriculturally based festivals, sacrificial offerings to gods had been standard operating procedure for most of the ancient world, long before Israel came out of Egypt and while they were in Egypt. The establishment of a set-apart priestly class was also typical. This was nothing that Israel would have found odd. And so when I first looked at that and saw all of these things, or articles, a few articles I read about it, I mean, it kind of puzzled me, because all these things that existed prior to Sinai, what was God just making the Israelites duplicate that which what the pagans were doing? It doesn't seem right. And the answer is no, he didn't. He wasn't copying the pagans. In fact, it was the other way around. It was the pagans, directed by Satan the devil, that was doing the copying. Well, you say, well, now how can they be copying when they were doing it before? Well, because they were. For instance, when Noah exited the ark, what did he do? He built an altar and he sacrificed an animal on it. You can go clear back to Genesis, to the story of Cain and Abel. What was happening? What happened there? One of them gave a sacrifice. They both gave a sacrifice. One of an animal, one of plants. One was accepted, one was not. Huh. Division. We have sacrifice. So what's that tell you? It tells you that God doesn't change. He changes not. He was reminding these people what he had already set forth to Adam, that got laid down to the next generation, the generation after that, and even to Noah. Noah still knew it. And so after the flood, all of mankind would take their cue from Noah in how to approach God, how to relate to God. At least that was the case for a time. Noah was well familiar with God's ways, with his system of sacrifice. And they're actually reflected in an ancient legal code named after Noah. It's called the Noahide Laws. There's seven of them. No idolatry, no blasphemy, no murder, no stealing, no immoral sex. This is before Sinai, folks. No drinking blood or eating a live animal, and managed to establish a human government in order to administer God's justice system. Guys, this was in place before Sinai. Many of these things, of course, incorporated into the Ten Words. Paul, when he was called in, if you remember in the book of Acts, and he said, He gave a list of things that the new converts should do, and then he said, you know, and the rest they'll just learn at synagogue on the Sabbath each week. Many scholars believe that what Paul was referring to was the Noahide laws. Within a few hundred years of that flood, though, a powerful leader named Nimrod led much of the earth's population into open revolt against God. And the basis of that rebellion was they just didn't want to follow these seven laws. And of course, this revolt had been brewing for a long time, and so when Nimrod came along, he was able to take advantage of that and became kind of the catalyst and the leader of it. But what I'm saying is that God didn't take some perverted, existing, man-made system of sacrifice, these laws and these rituals, and then adapted and used that perverted mess as a basis for his system of holiness. No. It was the other way around. Yehovah first introduced his sacrificial holiness system to mankind through Adam, reintroduced it through Noah. Noah taught his sons. They lost it when they went into captivity in Egypt, and when they came out, God needed to restore it to them. And that perspective is critical to our understanding. We have to realize, we got to, in our head, we got to go back to the beginning. We've got to realize that we are creations and that we have a creator, and he is in charge, and he has outlined from the beginning how to relate to him, and that mankind has lost it through deception. He's lost all that direction. Because as men do, folks begin to ignore God's principles. We get Talmud. We get these Christian doctrines. We've got all of these things that have just broken our thinkers. We have so many of these things that we don't know how to relate to, because we don't know how to relate to a sovereign God. When God made Adam in that garden, he knew he was created. He knew that God had done it, and that he knew that is what he looked to for everything until he fell. You understand that? It's so hard. I'm talking to myself to just have to stop all the time and just be like, we got to let God be God. We got to let God be God. And when he reveals things to us, they're muddied. They're muddied by all of these preconceived things that we think we get to think about them on our own. No, we don't. Because what God said to Adam is, you can eat any tree, don't eat that one. What did that symbolize? He was saying, think the way I think. Do what I tell you to do. Don't get in the way of what I'm doing with you by you trying to outthink me. You can't outthink me. Man's been trying to do that from the beginning. Satan tried to do it. He said, I can outthink you so good, I think I should be on that throne. We got to get off our throne. All this, of course, culminated at the Tower of Babel. And the world was just completely wicked. And then that's what happens. That's what happens when you go down that road. They can take what God made as this sacrificial system, something that in his heart he put there in order to heal the divide and bring mankind back to him, and what did they do with it? They turned it into human sacrifice. Sexual prohibitions turned into incest, to homosexuality, even to religious prostitution in the temple. Then we started getting all these reptiles and birds and amphibians and even fake mythological creatures designed to be gods instead of God. All of that designed by Satan to obscure and twist Yehovah's pure plan. And we got to get back to the purity of the plan. Most deceptions that these false religions and pagan rituals had at their core is always a degree of divine truth. But when those truths are wrapped in lies and they just become barely recognizable, and then it just clouds our mind to where we can't even just look at what God said and be thankful for it and do it. Because this is where Leviticus comes in, guys, to bring us back to the God-ordained principles of how a physical man is supposed to relate to a perfect, holy God. And there is a division there, and it is healed only by the way that he prescribes for it to be healed. Does that make sense? That's what this book's about. Leviticus straightens out and puts man back into a proper path in the worship of Yehovah. And just as that path straightening that began after the flood started with Noah, here that path straightening is starting with Moses as a mediator. I wanted to talk about that pagan copying, because no doubt if you engage in this and you start doing some research and coming across any commentaries at all, you're likely going to run across one, or someone at some point is going to say to you that Leviticus is no different than all the rest of the pagan religions. Poppycock. It's not true. Leviticus gives the outline of how to approach God in holiness. Remember, you shall be holy. That's how we approach him. So what sets you apart? How is that obedience manifested in the physical and now in the spiritual as well? Did Israel faithfully follow this priestly plan of holiness? In general, they did sometimes and not others. Okay? And our history is replete with those examples, both in the Bible. We had times where at Shiloh, Moses' line was running the priesthood. At the time of David, the family of Zadok took over the role again. When we get to Christ's time, we have the Samaritans who had concocted their own, they had their own temple, in their own temple to supposedly to Yehovah as Jewish people in Samaria. So we have all of this, you know, stuff going on. Israel was split into two kingdoms, and of Israel and Judah, remember the two houses? Well, both of them had a priesthood. So, you know, you can only imagine over the years how they even individually carried out these rituals. But in the end, we must continue to grasp that Leviticus, as with all the Torah, is put there to teach us physical creatures in a physical world of time and space important spiritual principles. And even as much of the world has gone off track, Christians and Jews alike, guys, we can return to pure worship as Israel did time and time again. And how did they do that each time? They went back to the scriptures. By not discounting the physical, but rather looking honestly at where the physical has been transformed from the Levitical to the Melchizedek, from the physical to the spirit realm, recognizing that reality of duality, while at the same time not exercising erroneous justification to avoid obedience where God intends it for us. Leviticus is organized in this way. Chapters 1 to 7 are laws on ritual sacrifice. 8 to 10 are the ordination of the priesthood. We're going to see 11 through 16, the ritual purity and cleanliness directives. And 17 to 27 will be principles for applying holiness to everyday life. As we read Yehovah's instructions in Leviticus, we'll see that the goal is a realm in which wholeness, W-H-O-L-E-ness, wholeness, as in complete and being mature and uncompromised, is what really the ideal is. That's what we're looking for. In the negative, the result is a realm whereby undesired mixture, where the clean is mixed with the unclean, the holy with the unholy. They're not supposed to come in contact with each other. Remember the message that I gave on mixture. It's loathsome to our Creator. From the priestly point of view, which is the lens with which Leviticus is presented to us, this book is primarily concerned with maintaining a state of perfect union between Israel and Yehovah. So, what it's doing is it's addressing the threats that are there in Israel's life to that union. And so we have this matrix of ordinances, we call them laws, that are there to facilitate purification and reconciliation when impurity and sin is encountered. These same ordinances are also there to establish a code of behavior according to God's justice system and to protect the priests, the land, the people, and God's earthly dwelling place, his tabernacle and temple, from the pollution caused by those things, if left unchecked, would cause separation from God. Kind of wrap this up. I think we can learn more about God, about what sin is, the many facets of atonement and redemption, and the awful price that is needed to turn the Lord away from his wrath and towards us than any book in the Bible. I'm going to stop there, and I reserve the right to have a few more introductory comments next week. Maybe not. Because there's some things that are rolling through my head, and I may choose to present them ahead of time so that we have context when we go through it, or I may wait and just kind of give them as we hit those sections. Haven't decided yet. But for now, let's huddle up. Let's talk about your perspective, your viewpoint on this book, maybe our attitudes on it as we go forward and dive into this next stage. Amen? Amen.